Well, good evening. Hope you had a busy afternoon. My wife called me. She called my son and said, "Get your daddy to call me. The wind is falling out of the kitchen."
Uh-oh.
Now, I'm not sure, but I think I'm in California. And if the wind is falling out of the kitchen in Illinois, there ain't a whole lot I can do about it. We were at camp one time at Rifle, Colorado, which is this side of the Rockies. And I had the boys with me, and my wife calls. They come. I mean, we're out in the sticks, man. No electricity, no nothing. And this is before cell phones. So this little dune buggy's coming. He gets me and says, "Your wife called. Emergency." We go back, and I call her. He said, "What's going on?" She said, "The basement's flooding." Okay, thank you for that report. Now, what can I do for you? Well, you can be upset with me. Oh, okay, I got that. I can do that one. You can't do much about it. You know, stick a towel down in the pipe or something. I don't know. So if the window falls out, I don't know what she's going to do. I've got two sons that live there. Both of them are more capable of that than I am. So I'm glad. I can tell you that I'm glad to be here with you. And not there, because I wouldn't know what to do anyway. Take your Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. In fact, I tell you what, look at 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. You know, I'm conscious of the fact that our topic this year is a little bit different than what we normally do. You know, we're normally studying things about right division and so forth. This time we're talking about the Bible, and it's an important topic. It's not that issue. But tomorrow night are really not going to be Bible studies as much as they're going to be some things about the transmission of the Bible through history. And I've been a Bible teacher for, well, almost 50 years now. It's hard to say that. You know, I used to say I've been alive almost 50 years. Now I've been in the ministry almost that time. Makes you feel old, but I got a young start. It's not that terribly bad. But when you teach the Bible, you know, you just teach verses, and either good or bad, you got the information in the verses. And the verse, if you just teach what the verses say, it tends to make you sound okay, because, you know, God wrote it, and you're just talking about what God wrote. When you talk about history, it's a lot more complicated to try to communicate it in a manner that helps people, because there's so many things to know or not to know. And I'm going to do the best I can to try to communicate to you some very core issues about the transmission of the text. If you then have questions, you can ask me. I can tell you I don't know, and then we can go, you know, get some Kool-Aid or something. But I'm going to try. My biggest goal is not to confuse you, but to give you some information about what happened through history. The brothers are talking to you in the morning, this morning, about inspiration and preservation. There's a process. There's inspiration, words on a page. But in the Bible is also a process where God doesn't just promise to preserve His Word. He tells you, here's how it's going to be done. And if you understand the process of how God says He's going to be doing it, then when you look at history, you know what you're looking for. And one of the biggest problems in the Bible issue is people are looking for different things. What is it that you're looking for when you're looking for the Bible? Are you looking for words on the page? Are you looking for just a message, an idea, and a concept? I mean, what exactly is it you're looking for? I've discovered that question is probably the most fundamental issue that causes differences among people and confusion. And last night I was trying to make a point to you that what God would have you to be looking for: a book. Not simply a message that comes out of a book, but a book. And what we're looking for is words on the page that God wrote down, and then has through the multiplying of copies preserved it through history. Now, if you understand that, you understand how to interpret history of the Bible text. There are about 5,000, 6,000 manuscripts that exist today. If you pile them all up in the corner over there, the question is, how do we sort them? You can sort them one way and come out with the new Bibles. Take the same material, rearrange it another way, and come out with the King James Bible. You see, the key is in how you sort the material, how you arrange it. If you arrange it the way God says to arrange it, I'm going to assume you'd be right then. If you arrange it the way human viewpoint says to arrange it, I would assume that wouldn't be the way to do it. So that's why you need to understand the doctrine, one, of what you're looking for, what the Bible is, and then two, of how to arrange the information. And that's when we study that issue about preservation, it isn't enough just to say God's going to preserve His Word. It's the key is, how does He go about doing it, so I know how to sort through the material in history and find people that are doing it God's way. And so, to me, when I look at history, that's really the biggest key. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21, you got 2 Timothy? I'm sorry, I'm already starting out wrong. 2 Peter. Okay, you put your right hand in 2 Peter, take your left hand and go back to Acts chapter 1. Since you don't have another hand, I'm not going to tell you to get Acts chapter 28, but we're going to do that too. Acts chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning, I was sitting there listening to John and Rick teach, and I thought, you know, last night I tried to identify what we're looking for. We're looking for words in the book. We're looking for the book. And a book is made up of words on a page in a book I can hold in my hand. We're not simply looking, we're looking for the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. But here's how the discussion goes. People say, well, there are many verses that say, thus saith the Lord. And He speaks words. So are we looking for the words that He spoke into the air? Or are we looking for the words that He wrote down on the page? Well, we're looking for the words He wrote down on the page. But every time you read a verse that says, and the Lord said, that's His word, but you wouldn't know He said it if it wasn't written on the page. You follow that? Now, that might be a little esoterical for you, but I can tell you, that's what the preachers argue about. Show you how smart they are. But really, there is an issue there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Here's a verse of Scripture about inspiration. People quote it all the time. But notice what it says that it doesn't say. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, it didn't say they wrote. It said they spake. Well, this is a cardinal verse about inspiration. We learned this morning that inspiration is writing words down on the page. That word inspiration, you know, the Greek word theonustos is the idea of, it's the word God and the word breathed or breath or pneuma, really. Pneuma in the Bible is a Greek word. We use that word in English. We talk about pneumatic and that kind of stuff. We're talking about air, something that's a pneumatic drill is driven, air driven. In the Bible, the word pneuma is generally not translated breath. It's translated six different ways in the King James Bible, only one time breath. Most of the time it's translated spirit. It's the word for Holy Spirit or the spirit of a man, the word pneuma. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. That was his spirit going in. And so it's connected with breath. The word theonousta, God, and we say breath, really it's God breathing. It's really God's spirit being placed into some things. You take the word inspiration. Makes it a noun. That's the noun form of the word. But you have in, S-P-I-R, what would that be? What inspiration is God putting His Spirit into some words that are then written on a page. The writing on the page is all scripture. All script is put there. It's God putting His Spirit. And that's why I said to you last night, God has put His power in His Word. John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." There's something different about these words because God's Spirit is associated with those words in a way that's, you know, I told you last night, He's got all kind of funny looking colors and He's written all over that. You can't do that to God. So it isn't the paper and the ink, but it's the words that that paper and ink contain. And that's where God's Spirit is. God's Spirit never works apart from His Word. His Word never works apart from His Spirit. And the tangible thing that you have that gives you a connection between the world with your experience and God is that Word. And they are words that have His Spirit in them. That's what inspiration is about. That's what every word that comes out, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Have you not read what God said unto you? That's God's Word. That's what inspiration is. Well, in the verse here, he talks about God speaking. Hold a minute, though. Spake as they were moved. But when he said spake, the speaking there had to do with writing. That's what I'm trying to get to. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. Let me show you. Acts 1, verse number 16. Men and brethren, this scripture, this thing that's written down, must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, wrote. No, spake. The Spirit of God spoke it. But how did He speak it? He spoke it by causing David to write down some words. That's what we call inspiration. His Spirit in the words. Look at Acts chapter 28. And I'm not going to, I'll just do two of these. There's a dozen of these kind of verses. Acts 28, verse 25. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well, spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, what Isaiah wrote down. Well, what Isaiah wrote down in Isaiah chapter 6, Paul says, the Holy Ghost spake. So when the Holy Ghost spoke those words, he was speaking, those words came right out of God's mouth onto the page, and they have His Spirit in them. So when we're talking about God speaking, we're also talking about God writing down verses in a Bible. It's just important to get that. What we're looking for is the words that God has chosen to put on a piece of paper and then to preserve through history. Now come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. Because when you come to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is the last book in the Bible that was written, the last book written in Scripture. When Paul put his pen down, having put the period at the end of chapter 4, verse 22, wrote that amen, put the period at the end of it, and I know they didn't have punctuation in Greek, I understand all that, but you got it in your Bible, so. When you got to that point, and 2 Timothy was finished, God's Word was finished. Colossians 1:25 says Paul's ministry was going to fulfill, going to complete, bring to fullness God's Word. And the last book written is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the way God's Word sort of is launched out into history. Ever since then, you have what are called you heard the Church Fathers. One of the ways, by the way, you reconstruct the Bible text, you have manuscripts. But that's not all you have. You have what are called lectionaries. A lectionary is like a hymn book that has, you see that responsive reading in the back? That's scripture. Well, if you had a bunch of these from the second century, you would know what the scripture looked like because they copied about in their lectionaries. Okay? You have the writings of church fathers. They call them patristic quotations. That's just a confusing way to say the old guys. Patristic, that's Latin for, you know, the fathers. And you have those kind of quotations. You have the writings. See, there's a half a dozen different things that you can get source material from. The early church fathers between the time of Paul and the fourth century are called the Anti-Nicene fathers, ante before the Council of Nicaea. And those guys wrote, and they're considered to be the real authorities. Now, who do you think would be a better authority, them or Paul? Oh, see, you know it's Paul. I want you to see what Paul says. When you start reading these guys, you need to understand what's going to happen. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia... See the rest of that? Doesn't say they're faithfully following me. Be turned away from me. That's called apostasy. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly to them in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron. That some which depart from the faith in 2 Timothy has become everybody. Come over to chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Tough times are coming, Tim. Verse number 12. Second Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice, things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. Now that's Paul writing to Timothy about what's going to happen after he dies. So what do you think is going to happen after 2 Timothy? Everybody's in apostasy. And they're not just in apostasy, they're going to get worse. What are you to do, Tim? Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You stick with the book that I've given you. You stick with the truth I've given you. You stick with the Word of God rightly divided. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The salvation that the Scriptures are able to make Timothy wise unto is not being justified and stand out of hell, he's already there. It's from the apostasy and the danger and the deceit that these guys are involved in. You want to be saved from the apostasy, and you want to be saved from the evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. You have to stick with the Word, and you have to stick with the message you got from Paul. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and proof. You see, the context of verse 16, this great verse about all Scripture being given by inspiration, the context is the fact that from here on out, it's just apostasy. Our story today as grace believers, our story as believers today, is really, our position is really 2 Timothy. I don't know if you've ever done this, but every Saturday, almost every Saturday, I read the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And I've been doing that for about 50 years, about 47 years, something like that, whatever it's been. And the reason I do that is because after I've gotten ready for Sunday and all the teaching, whatever I'm going to do, I just sit out and I reread these books just to remind myself about what the work of the ministry is in the local church, what it's all about. And every time I read 2 Timothy, I say, that's me. That's where we are. He doesn't say things are going to get better. He doesn't say there's going to be a big revival. He doesn't say everybody's coming back and get. He says, you know what it is? There's going to be apostasy, and there's going to be just a little remnant of people continuing in the things they've learned, knowing of who they learned them, and sticking by the book, And the only safety in any of it is going to come from God's Word. Now, what that tells me, come with me to Acts chapter 20. This isn't the first time Paul said anything like this. Timothy, by the way, was ministering at Ephesus. Can you imagine? You read that great book of Ephesians, and you say, it don't get any better than this. How could everybody not believe this? And how could anybody ever not want this? And then he writes 2 Timothy to Timothy, and he's at Ephesus. And all those people that got the book of Ephesians have turned their back on it. Now he says over there that they've gone out back to the law. Well, the law's Bible, isn't it? They didn't all go out to paganism. He says in 2 Timothy 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I saw a great sermon title the other day, Vacationing in Demas Land. Everybody goes to Disneyland. This guy's going to Demas Land. Go back out in the world. Well, he loved the present world. He forsook Paul. Didn't say forsook Christ. So you got all kind of people departing. And you think, wow. You know, that kind of ought to warn you and me about the necessity to be faithful. But that's not for Paul met with the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20. Here's what he says to them, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You're going to have predators that come from outside in. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. From within, from without. Paul talks about fightings without, fears within. Danger. Even from the elders and the bishops in this that are there, they're going to arise people that depart. So when you go to the church fathers, you got to understand, when you start reading the church fathers in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, you're reading people who already were apostate. That's why if you read the Anti-Nicene fathers, and I've read them, when you read those books, it's a shelf big as that table, it's called the Anti-Nicene fathers. You can spend about $1,500 buying it, and you'd be better off buying an old rusted out Studebaker as far as having value. But, you know, for historical purposes, you read that, and these guys are, you see, did anybody know how to get to heaven? It's all works, it's all kingdom gospel, it's all baptismal regeneration, it's all pagan ideas and stuff. And you say, I thought yesterday was supposed to be a glorious day. No, that's not what it was. It was a complete departure. It's interesting when you study the way they departed. The first thing that the truth was lost in basically a three-step process. It was lost. The first thing that was lost was the distinctive ministry of Paul. You remember he says in Ephesians 3, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me, if, he says here, they departed from me. Then after they did that, the next great departure, well, by the way, if you don't know who your apostle is, now you've got some trouble understanding who you are. So the loss of an understanding of our identity in Christ as members of the body of Christ, that leads to a confusion between Israel and the body of Christ. When you go back to the law, you must think you're Israel. And the next great thing that was lost was the issue of the pre-trib rapture. Now, the pre-trib rapture, the reason that's important is because if you don't understand the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, prophecy and mystery, you're going to wind up confusing things. And where you'll get confused is at the beginning and at the end. But since the beginning is already over with, the end's all is left, and they begin to confuse the hope. But if you think you're bringing in the kingdom, you're not going to think about the rapture being something, you're going to think it's all associated with it. You remember the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? When he talks there about people having their minds troubled as the day of Christ is at hand and so forth. Confusion about that. Then the third thing that was lost, once you lose those things, if you lose your identity as members of the body, you lose the distinction between Israel and the body, the next thing was lost, finally, was the issue of justification by faith. You go back, everybody knows, can anybody quote the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi? You know that prayer? Some of you are so unplugged from religion, you never learned that. No, we learned it, you know. And it ends by, you're going to work your way to heaven. That's what that is. You hear people quoting that Protestant church. I was in a church a couple of years ago, visiting in a denominational church down in Alabama, and my relatives were leading the meeting, and he spots somebody he says, "Oh, brother so-and-so is here. Would you pray for us the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi?" And everybody stands up and walks in. And this guy's praying about, you know, how we then can inherit eternal life after we've done all these wonderful things. And you say, is that how you get to heaven? Is that with justification? You read that. You read Justin Martyr, for example. He couldn't get you to heaven if it works. Now, the interesting thing about this, when the Reformation came along, after the Dark Ages, they rediscovered these truths. But they recovered the truths in the reverse order in which they were lost. So you start out with the Reformation, with the Reformers, with Luther, and they discover the truth, the Pauline truth, of justification by faith. And that makes the Reformation. You're familiar with that. They don't get any further. You go along here and a guy named Darby comes along. And Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, dispensationalism, what did he discover? He understands the distinction between Israel and the body, between our heavenly position and our earthly, the earthly position, between law and grace. Then you come along first part of the last century, and people like J.C. O'Hare and people like him come along, and they reestablish and recover the truth of the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry. And this is where we are, to carry that on. So it's fascinating that the way this stuff is lost is the reverse order in which it gets to be recovered, and that makes sense because this is the most fundamental, foundational thing. When that's lost, all is lost. So you got to get it back first. And then you grow to understand how we're going to study the Bible. You're going to see, you see those things, the dispensational things, and then that leads you to begin to see. See, if you get the end right, sooner or later you're going to think about the beginning. And that's what these guys did. And so the recovery of truth is important to understand. My point to you, and what we're going to be studying tonight, is that this stuff's lost. And it's already lost by the time you get to the church fathers. Now, there's a couple of things that Paul writes there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because Paul tells you how this comes about. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. That some becomes all, but they're giving heed to profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. They're exalting human viewpoint, human thinking, above God's Word. When you think about the Bible text, there is the science of textual criticism. Fits that verse perfectly. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. I have a friend, his son just graduated from the university in Chicago. And when he started going to the university, he was studying law. Right in the middle of it, he swapped over to philosophy. And I said, man, that's like jumping out of the fire into the frying pan into the fire. Go from law to philosophy. That's, you know. And when I was talking to him, I said, what in the world made you change to philosophy? And he gave me an explanation. Then he stopped and looked at me and he said, I know what you're going to say. I said, what am I going to say? And he quoted Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Lover of human viewpoint, lover of human wisdom, and vain deceit. Notice, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And what happened with the early church fathers is they were subverted by human viewpoint that laid aside God's Word. And when you lay aside the Word rightly divided, you lay aside the power of God's Word to work in your life. And then you begin to use it for things other than what it's designed to be used for. The great enemy of the early church was not the heathen. What it was the flood of heresy under the name of church leaders that flooded in. And it already begun to do that in Paul's day. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Get 2 Corinthians in one hand and 2 Thessalonians in one hand. And get Amos chapter 8 in your other hand. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you got the right Bible, it's page 939. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Amos chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 2, the last verse. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many which, notice, corrupt the Word of God. I just want you to see there are many people in Paul's day who were corrupting the Word of God. How would you corrupt God's Word? Yeah. Make it something that it's not. What was the Word of God? That's what I was showing you last night. It's a book. That book was growing in Paul's day. And here are people corrupting it. The attack on the text of the Scripture, not just what it teaches, but on the book itself, was going on in Paul's day. And he says, we are not as many. There were a lot of people doing it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This book was written prior to 2 Corinthians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Notice there are people counterfeiting letters, sending it, telling them, making out like, trying to get them to believe, it came from Paul. Corrupting God's Word. Corrupting the text of God's Word. Why were they doing it? To try to prove their doctrine. Okay? Amos chapter number 8. The book of Amos looks toward the last days. Prophesies about events that will take place in the 7th week of Daniel at the end time. It's a fascinating thing where he says here in verse number 11, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, in those same last days, men are going to be scoffers saying, where is the promise of His coming? Amos says in those last days, people are going to go around looking and can't find the words. Those words are on a page in a book. The two great issues with Israel in the last days, one of them is going to be the timing of His coming, and two is going to be, where's the book? I'm trying to say to you, it shouldn't shock anybody that this is an issue. Okay? Now, as you study this, now we're going to move now, we're going to leave 2 Timothy and move into the course of history. But when we move past 2 Timothy into the post-Bible era, what's the condition we're moving into? It's not a period of strong, vigorous, moving ahead for Jesus. It's a period of apostasy. That everybody that's naming the name of Christ is suspect. Because he says they're all a bunch of apostates. Now, you know every believer wasn't apostate. What is the real church? Is the real church the building of the people? So if you study church history, you know what you study when you study church history? You study the history of institutions, don't you? Movements. But are the institutions the real church? The real church is the people. Does anybody ever ask you, well, where are you guys in church history? You know where we are? We're right where we are today. If the Lord doesn't come for 500 years, do you think this Bible camp is going to show up in church history? Are we here?
Yeah.
But you're not really. You know why? The people that write church history are either Roman Catholics or Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestants. Do you ever hear anybody say, the people that win write church history? Write history?
Yeah.
You win the battle, you get to write the history? I'm going to show you in a minute why that came about. How that came about. But that's who writes history. And they write it about the institutions. Because you ever hear anybody say, well, how many people go to your church? My stock answer has always been, we got more than Noah had on the ark. I think that's pretty good. Now we got a lot more than Noah had on the ark, but my point is Noah didn't have but 8, 7 beside himself, so numbers aren't really the issue. The big crowd drowned. So, you know, numbers aren't really the issue. But that's what happens. People stand there and say, look at all these institutions, these buildings we've got. What do you got? Like those buildings are the issue. They're not the issue. But you see, if you're promoting religion, they're the issue. So when we step beyond the confines of the Scripture and start looking at history, we're not going to be looking at history to find truth. Truth's going to be in the book. Now, we can look and see what people did with truth, with it, and so forth. But we're not going to use the history. We know from reading 2 Timothy and these other passages not to look to history and tradition as our source of authority. The people that love philosophy, the philosophy is after the tradition of men. They have a body of tradition and scholarship that they're following. We're going to go back to a book. Now, if the basis of your authority is a book, and I wanted to destroy you, what would I destroy? The book. Okay? Now, that's important. Come with me to Acts number 11. This will be the last text we're going to look at in the Scripture. But I want you to get this thing in Acts 11. Get Acts 11 in one hand and Acts 18. There are two great cities in the ancient world that are very important when it comes to the Scriptures. You're going to learn in the morning session, either tomorrow or the next day, about the two lines. You're going to do it tomorrow or the next day. Tomorrow, Rick's going to teach tomorrow about the two Bible lines and show you how there are really two Bibles. Of all the different versions, they're really just two. The two Bible lines, you start out with one Bible. God only wrote one. But it isn't long before you have a diversion out. And you can trace this in the scripture from two cities. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 26. And when he had found him, when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first. Where? You ever heard anybody say Abraham was a Christian? I heard a guy on the radio say that the other day. Abraham was a Christian. No, Abraham was a believer, but he wasn't a Christian. Did you know there weren't any Christians on the day of Pentecost? I like to say that on the radio. I'll say that on the TV. We'll get telephone calls. I don't have to answer them, so I can say I can say provocateur things on the TV when I don't have to answer the phone, you know. And I'll say, we represent the only non-Pentecostal ministry in this territory. Whoa. We get phone calls from that. And I'll say, there were no Christians at Pentecost. Where were Christians first called? When did the name Christian get attached? Acts 11:26. So, before that, that's what the verse says. I just take it literally. Antioch's an important city. It became the center, the home base of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucian of Cyrene, and Manaen, which Acts 13:1. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. This is the church that sent Paul out into his first apostolic ministry. He goes out in Acts 13, Acts 14, the end of chapter 14, it's where he goes back. 14:26, they sail to Antioch. From thence they sail to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And they go back and they report back. Antioch was the home base of the Apostle Paul. When you hear people say, let's go back to Pentecost, what they need to say, let's go back to Antioch. Most people don't say that. Antioch is a very important center of ministry, is the home base from which Paul had his ministry. It turns out to be a critically important place in church history. We don't have a map, and I'm not an artist. I'm sure you know that. But I'm going to let this represent the Mediterranean. Now you've got to use a wild imagination, okay? But if you come up through the Mediterranean, you have Italy out here, and you have all, you know, and you come over there and you come down, you know, what is all that? Well, that's the Mediterranean. Antioch, Turkey, and all is up in here. Antioch is up like here. Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem is down here. Babylon is over there. Antioch. Probably ought to spell it right. Is in this territory right in here. Okay, now Greece is in, this is real bad. You got to use your imagination. But Turkey's in here, Greece is in here, and so forth. Antioch's off to the right of them. Now there's another city, Acts 18. You know the man Apollos. Acts 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. And Alexandria is down here in Egypt. It's down here. Alexandria was a famous city in the ancient world. It had the world's largest library. It was a center of intellectualism. The great scholars of the world, after the fall of the Greek Empire, migrated to Alexandria, and they perpetuated the Greek culture, education, and so forth. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, notice, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Alexandria is a territory where the Scriptures were taught. But I want you to know how. Notice how they're taught. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, in Acts 18, if all you knew was the baptism of John, I would say you are a teeny bit behind the program. Okay? It's a Bible center, but boy, they are not dispensationalists in any shape or form. They are not up with the program at all. But it is an important intellectual center, and because of that... have you ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. You see it, it's listed the LXX 70, and that's what Septuagint means. There were supposed to have been 70 Jewish scholars at Alexandria who translated the Old Testament into Greek. That's where they did it, they say. Now, there's no historical evidence that took place except the fact that people say it. We're going to talk about a man named Origen here in a minute. Origen was the first real Bible, big-time institutional Bible corrupter. He published a book called, Rick's got a parallel translation. He's got a bunch of Bibles in one book he's going to show you tomorrow. Origen published one. It's called the Hexapla. It's got five different translations in it of the Old Testament. The fifth column of that, according to Philip Shaw, is the Septuagint. That's the first written version of the Septuagint 200 years after the time of Christ. There's no real evidence that it took place before. All the scholars tell you it was the Bible Jesus used and Paul used and all of them used. I don't doubt they had a Greek translation, but they had a Babylonian translation too. That Babylonian dude we talked about last night, the general of Nebuchadnezzar's army, he's quoting Scripture. You think he's reading the Hebrew Bible? I don't, probably, don't make much sense to me. Anyway, my point is this is a great center. But it's not a Bible-believing center like Antioch was. Okay? Now, the two lines of Bibles that come... By the way, the Greek. This is the Eastern, the Greek world up here. Rome is over here. And Rome, everything over here is in Latin. Latin is the big language. This is a Greek. This still is a center of the Greek culture, the Greek language. The Greek manuscripts are preserved up here primarily. These guys get some down here. These guys don't want them. They want Latin. So you've got some geographic centers that you need to know about, but it helps you to know something about the Bible. Antioch, good place where Paul started. Alexandria is in Egypt. What's Egypt a type of in the Bible? Type of the world. Boo, hiss. Bad deal. Okay? Apollos comes out of there, mighty in the Scripture, eloquent. That's what you did when you were in Alexandria. Well-educated, well-spoken. Paul was that way too, by the way. But he's a little bit behind in his Bible study. Now, those two centers, those two areas of territory represent the two great lines of Bible lines. The Bible line that comes out up here, we call it the Textus Receptus. Now that's not the name they knew it by. It's the name it became known by in the Reformation era. Okay, and the Textus Receptus is the kind of Bible that you get a King James Bible from. Down here we get what we call today the critical text. That's the New Bible. So the King James Bible and its predecessors come from the Bibles that come from these manuscripts up here. The New Bibles, the NIV, the RSV, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, all the New Bibles, they come from the texts that follow this thing down here. So you say, okay, where'd all that stuff come from? And what happened? By the way, these Bibles here, it's interesting. They wind up over here in France. They wind up over here in England. They wind up over here in North Italy. They wind up here in Bavaria. They wind up over here, Spain over here. They don't get in there very much. But they up in here where the Huguenots are and all. You need to know names like the Waldensians. In 120 A.D., the Waldensians, who lived in the French Alps, in the valleys, their name comes from the territory they come from, in the valleys that they lived in. They lived in these remote areas. They were converted. They had this Bible. They translated into their native languages. And you have a Gaelic, France, Gaul, that stuff. You have a Gaelic church with a Gaelic Bible. You have a Latin, what's called an Old Latin in North Italy. You had a Celtic Bible in England, a Celtic church. All this stuff. Augustine went to England in the 4th century to take it for Rome. But you have these Bibles all over it, and you have these people in the between 600 and about 1200, there's a group of people called the Pauliceans. That's right in the heart of the Dark Ages. Why would you think anybody would be called Pauliceans? They followed Paul. They didn't practice water baptism, according to Philip Shaw. They didn't venerate the saints. They didn't use relics. They didn't believe anything but Paul's epistles were inspired. Well, now, has anybody ever said that about you? They have about me. See, the thing about these guys is you don't know anything that they said because only their enemies tell you what they believe. Because their enemies destroyed all their writings, burned all their Bibles, burned all their writings, and then called them heretics. If you study church history, the Pauliceans are considered heretics. But when I read about them, I think, see, people call me a heretic too. I know that just because somebody calls you a heretic, don't make you a heretic. These guys here, they come out of Armenia, Bulgaria, and here, you find them over here, called Bulgarians. Now, why would somebody over here in this area be called a Bulgarian? Probably where he came from. You know what he came, what he was doing, what's he doing over here? You ever heard of a missionary? You ever heard of anybody hear about some place to go plant a church? That's what they're doing. These guys took the message of grace all over. I got a little hymn book called the Hymns of Terstegan. You ever hear of that? No. Little red hymn book. John fixed that song for you a while ago. You don't have to fix many of the songs in this book. It's talking about our position in the heavens, our total forgiveness in Christ, that we're a heavenly people, we're not an earthly people. You read them and you say, whoa, these things are good. I wish you knew that. You just got the words, but they're great. Written, these dudes. Just not by the Pauliceans, but right in these people. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, those kind of names you need to know, because that's your kinfolks. But they're up here in this territory here, with those books. Now, in 313, something very important took place that you need to kind of know about. By the way, let me trace this for you a little bit first. There are four guys in the second century. You start out with a guy named Justin Martyr. You ever hear of Justin Martyr? Sounds like a good name, doesn't it? Justin Martyr was a real whack job. Now, I shouldn't use those terms, I know. But he was. He was born in 100 A.D. And he was a pagan parentage. He got converted to Christianity. But he didn't lay down his paganism. So when you read his writings, he's got all this superstitious stuff in it. He had a student named Tatian, who was an out-and-out Gnostic. If you ever read about Tatian's Diatessaron, that's a harmony of the Gospels that Tatian, it's a very famous book, it's been preserved, they still have it. And the Diatessaron of Tatian's Diatessaron is something you'll hear people talk about. But you've got to remember that issue about all those dudes were where? Apostates. And when you find out what these guys are doing, his Tatian's Diatessaron was so bad that the church fathers of the day wouldn't even use it. It was so corrupted. Now, Tatian had a student named Clement of Alexandria. These guys are all down here, by the way. And Clement of Alexandria is in Alexandria. He's the bishop there, big guy there, about 200. And he founded the school in Alexandria. He had a pupil named Origen. And Origen, in the 200s, is credited by textual critics as being the guy who introduces the change. Rick's going to go through some changes with you, John 1. I guess Rick will with his Bible tomorrow. And you'll see a verse that says one thing in a King James Bible and a verse says something else over here. The great majority of those things start with this guy down here. So you'll run Justin Martyr, Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, and then you come to Origen. These guys, Philo, the great Greek philosopher, is stationed here. He develops the allegorical method of interpretation of the Scripture. That is, the Bible is not, you don't take it literally. These guys up here, they take the Bible literally. They study it, give it the normal, just like you would. These people down here, this is the allegorical school. That is, Adam wasn't real. Adam was just like Aesop's fables. You know the story of the tortoise and the hare? Do you believe a tortoise and a hare ever had a race? Well, no. It's a story that has a nice meaning, moral to it, but it isn't necessary to believe a tortoise can talk and a hare can, and a rabbit can talk. It's an allegory. It's a story with a meaning. They said, well, that's what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures aren't real. Adam was not a historical figure. There was no real flood. Jesus' resurrection, his death, that's an allegory. The allegorical method, do you know anybody like that today? Yeah, most everybody. We call it modernism, liberalism. It goes right back to Philo, Origen, right here, 3rd century. So you see, this stuff has been there a long time. So now you've got, and by the way, you read about church councils, Council of Ephesus and all that kind of stuff, you know, back here. It'll be this group and this group meeting with this group, fighting it out. Now, who wins in a battle like that? The guy that's got the money and the guns, right? Okay, who has the money and the guns? Well, until about 300, these guys, Diocletian and so forth, they hated these guys and they persecuted them, tried to kill them. Then a guy named Constantine becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he's a pagan, but he sees an opportunity to unite his kingdom. And in the Edict of Milan, it's called 313, he just goes, all right, we're all Christians now. You ever hear the story about, you know, he sees the vision in the sky and this vision of a cross in this sign, conquer, and so he becomes, now is that how you get saved? If we don't want to sing about angels descending, bring from above, do you think that's how Constantine gets saved? No. But now when Constantine makes the imperial edict that Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, somebody's going to have to decide which one of these Bibles we're going to use. You with me? So now, Which one we gonna? Now you just take an educated guess based on how you know things work. Which one you think's gonna win? Well, that guy's not gonna win because your flesh doesn't like that message. That message says to your flesh, there ain't nothing you can do. You're gonna go to hell, bust hell wide open in a heartbeat if you trust what you do. You gotta have a Savior that don't take anything you do. He's gonna give you stuff. And after you get saved, he says he still don't want anything you've got. It's still got to be him. It's called grace.
Amen.
These dudes down here said, boy, we sure like the way you think, man. We think you can do even better. And they're, so you know how it is. That's the offense of the cross. So just your common sense can tell you which one's going to lose and which one's going to win. You don't need to know anything about history. You don't need to know anything about what they believed or taught beyond just what I just said. You don't need to know about the manuscript evidence. You have common sense enough, the Holy Spirit in you, through the doctrine that you know, tells you, okay, these guys are in trouble, these guys are going to win when that guy makes the choice. Because that guy's not even a believer. He's just a political hack trying to make peace in his kingdom. So, in 312, with the Edict of Milan, him taking over, He gets to make, and actually Constantine winds up doing just that, making the choice for the empire that this is the one that's going to be our Bible, and that's how this Bible becomes Rome's Bible. I tell people all the time, there are only two kinds of Bibles. There's the Protestant Bible, and there's the Roman Catholic Bible. Now, you got to be out where we are to see that. But that's why I say that. Because that's when this Bible comes. Now, you know, Grace Bach and these guys, they say, well, there's not two Bibles, there's four lines, because there was the Palestinian text, the Caesarean text in the West. There's really just two. And the way you know there's just two is when Rick goes through those verses with you tomorrow, you'll see there's this, and all the changes come from this bunch against that one. So there's going to be a Protestant Bible that goes back to Paul, and there's going to be a Catholic Bible that goes back to Alexandria and Origen. It's basically the way that thing works. The true church up here, out over in this territory in here, even down in here, he's using this one. Rome takes over. The Roman Empire is Latin based. In fact, they're so set on getting rid of this stuff, they do everything they can to eliminate Greek. Greek culture, Greek language, Greek everything. Because if you can't speak Greek, you can't read those books, you can't translate them in it. They want everything in Latin. So he gets a guy by the name of Jerome. And he gets Jerome to go out and produce a Latin translation based on this line. It's called the Vulgate. These people already had a Vulgate. The word Vulgate means, it's the word vulgar. Now you think of vulgar, you think somebody cussing. That's not what vulgar. The word vulgar means common. Common, not just something shared by everybody. Rome, you get Jerome, and he sets up the Vulgate. Now time wise, we're talking. He published the first one in 380. See, we're still way back here. We haven't got very far at all. So Jerome publishes the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, and the purpose was to supplant all these translations, the Gaelic translation, the old Latin that the Waldensians and Albigensians up in northern Italy had. The Celtic up here, now they all want to have this one. 900 years later, in the 1200s, they're still fighting this battle. There was a council of Toulouse in 1229 where they are crusading against the Gaelic church in France. They go in there and slaughter, literally just slaughter. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you need to read that. Don't go home and listen to Glenn Beck, and don't go home and buy some of Tom Hartman's books. Go buy Fox's Book of Martyrs. You think waterboarding is torture, and I'll agree that it is because I can't stand that kind of stuff myself. I told you yesterday, I think root canal would work better. These guys, there's a place in here in Spain called the Valley of the Piedmont where they literally just put people on a rack and pull their limbs off. I don't even want to describe it to you. And you see what happened when Rome took over, the Bishop of Rome became the big guy. And by the 5th century, he declared himself to be the head of the Christian church. And you have the first pope and the papal structure. And you have what now is known as the Roman Catholic Church emerge and with the papacy and so forth. And that goes back into all this political stuff here. But what they're trying to do is this thing here is designed to get rid of that Bible. And 900 years after it's published, they're killing these folks, these believers here that still have their Bible, still have a Bible like yours. And they slaughter them. They burn their Bibles. They burn all of their documents. And they're trying to destroy them. Now, my point is, this guy started in 120 AD. About 1290, they're still there. Still got that Bible. And these people come up and exterminate them. My point is, there's two lines there. And they're going along. Now, if you remember Western history, Rome, after it became Jerome takes over. The dates are 476 to, get it right, 1453. That's the official historical dates of the Dark Ages. Basically 500 to 1500. It starts here with some of this slaughtering and stuff going on in here, but it comes about because of that. They take over. The fruit of this is the feudal system. Now what happened is when the Roman Empire fell, all these, the Visigoths and the Vandals and all these dudes from Europe, they come down and they take over. You know, Rome's fallen. You've read about all the reasons Rome fell and all that stuff. They come down here, wipe these dudes out. But they're all a bunch of pagans. And when they come in and they see the splendor of the Roman Catholic Church with the cathedrals and the pomp and the ceremony, and they've got the Pope, who is the Vicar of Christ, God on earth, these pagans that come in are just sort of put in awe of the splendor of the religion they find in Rome. So while they go and wipe out the Caesars and the government, they actually adopt the religion with all of the ceremonies and the rites. I mean, if you're a pagan and you believe, you know, you're superstitious and you got all that stuff in you, and then you come up to these guys that have got this stuff like a well-oiled machine, you can understand how they'd get. And so what happens is they fall into Rome. So the Roman church is able to take over politically through these guys. And so they actually get a boost, as it were, when the empire falls into the hands of the pagan. And the thing goes on until this date here is the date of the fall of Constantinople. Now you got to think about some Western history. You have basically 1,000 years in there of just what's called the dark, and it was just the dark age, just darkness. Economically, it was feudalism. A feudalistic world. Have you read about Afghanistan and how Afghanistan is run by warlords and that kind of stuff? Afghanistan is not a nation. It has never been a nation. The Ruskies couldn't make it a nation. The Taliban didn't make it a nation. We aren't going to make it a nation. It's not a nation. They've never had a national government. They have these little tribes. They call them warlords. But they're tribal, little tribal districts, and they run things there. That is a feudal system. Europe was that way for basically 1,000 years. Now, along in this period, 1453, you remember what happened in 1492? Columbus sailed, the ocean blew. There were some things happening in Europe during this era. Prior to that, when I was in high school, our history teacher, she used to tell us, she said, what was the first event that led to the discovering of America? The answer is typically the publishing of Marco Polo's book. I didn't know Mark even had a book. Have you ever seen some of you have seen the movies about Marco Polo? Marco Polo went and spent 20, 25 years in China. Went as a papal envoy, by the way, to introduce Catholicism, Christianity, to the benighted heathens. He got there and he found an advanced Chinese civilization, fireworks, gunpowder, all kind of wonderful things. And he brought, eventually, a bunch of that stuff home. But his story, he wrote a book, and his story about the wealth. And you have to understand that part of the world, Europe. They used to talk about the Crusades when they were sending people over here to try to liberate Palestine from the Muslims. What the Muslims over here would say is they could smell the Europeans coming before they could see them. I don't know what you do about hygiene and so forth, but there was not a lot of that up in this part of the world at the time. This part of the world, they were into that. It would shock you to know how many inventions. Did you ever see anybody use binoculars? You know who invented binoculars? These people. All kind of stuff they invented. Now, what Europeans are good at is taking something somebody invents and not just use it, but make it bigger and better. And then go sell it to everybody. They're sort of facilitators, expediters. And that's what happened. But these people began, there began to be the Enlightenment. With Marco Polo, he comes back and tells all these wonderful, spectacular stories about the wealth. They bring some stuff back. And people began to want it. And that's why they start looking for the trade routes and all that kind of stuff. All kinds of things were happening where things are kind of breaking loose here. And one big... Spain had been invaded by the Muslims. If you remember that. The Hammer, Martel, and all the fighting in there. And Ferdinand and Isabella, rabid Roman Catholics, fighting against the Muslims. They had a general, one of their leading generals, a guy by the name of Ignatius Loyola, who was one of the leaders in helping to run the Muslims out of Spain. We're going to talk about him in a few minutes. A lot of things going on in here. This is the time A lot of Reformation, the Luther's coming along in here, 1500s, and all this. You got to understand, there's a lot of stuff going on, not just the Reformation, the religious stuff. But the big thing that happened for the Bible is when Constantinople fell. Constantinople today is called what?
Istanbul.
And it's the landmass between the East and the West. It's in Turkey. And it's that little land. And when it fell into the hands of the Muslims from the Greek world, the Greeks had had it up there, the Byzantine Empire. That's why this text sometimes is called the Byzantine text. This text down here sometimes is called the Hesychian text. That's just a $3.75 word means Egypt and the Greek text. But the Byzantine Empire gave way to the Ottoman Empire. Well, what happened is all these Greek in the 1100s, Rome and Constantinople split. You had the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Catholic, Greek Orthodox, we call them. There are nine of them. The nine Greek Orthodox churches, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, and so forth. There's nine of them. Each one has a metropolitan, a head guy. When they meet together, the metropolitans all meet together, they meet in Istanbul, old Constantinople. And the bishop of Istanbul, the metropolitan of Istanbul, is the head of the nine. Now, they're very anti-papal, anti-Roman Catholic, all that kind of stuff. I was in Macedonia one time and had a Bible class in a home, and I don't speak the language, so I'm working through an interpreter. And two women, I thought they were going to get in the floor and pull each other's hair out. They start screaming, hollering, cussing at each other, carrying on like a bunch of banshees. I just got them backed into the corner. Oscar and I did. It turned out one of them was a Roman Catholic. One was an Eastern Orthodox. Roman Catholics cross themselves this way, is it? The Eastern Orthodox cross themselves this way. And they're fixing to kill each other by one crossing one way and one crossing the other, which is right. I mean, these dudes don't like each other. It goes back into this period of time here. Okay, 11th century. Now, when Istanbul, Constantinople fell into the hands, all these Greeks in here flee this way. And what they bring with them is a bunch of Greek Bibles, Greek manuscripts, Greek culture, Greek language, and they bring it to Europe at a time when Europe is awash in hunger for that kind of stuff. And there's a whole group of people in here that want to get rid of all of the weight of tradition. Have you ever heard of humanism? There's a man back here. His name was Erasmus. Erasmus. He was one of the first humanists. In his day, humanism wasn't what it is today. Today, humanism is a name for secular humanism. That's the proper name of it. You're just a materialist. Humanism in his day, when it started, was we want to go back not to the traditions. We want to go back to the original thinking. So when you apply that to the Bible, where would you want to go back to? The original text. And if you were going to go back to the original text, wouldn't you want to go back to where the original text came from? Erasmus, the saying is, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Luther is the guy with the Reformation. But there would have never been a Reformation if they hadn't have gotten a Bible text to trust. Because they didn't trust the papal text. They didn't trust Jerome's text. They knew it wasn't right. They knew there's another Bible text out here. By the way, Martin Luther did not discover justification by faith out of just thin air. Luther was a very politically connected, visible Roman Catholic priest. A famous guy. There were people like you and me who shared the gospel with him along the way. And he got saved. Because he had the connections everybody knew about it. See, it didn't just open up one day and God opened up heaven and said, okay, you can have it, Mark. It didn't work that way. Now, if you could think of somebody like, who's a big religious figure today? Mark Driscoll, Jerry Falwell, somebody like that. What if they'd have got saved? What if they'd have became grace believers? Whoa, hot dog, man. You say, there's a guy with a following, got political clout. You know, some of the new leaders coming along today in the church. Well, that's what happened with Luther. Luther, when he put his 95 thesis on the wall, the door at Wittenberg, you know about that? He didn't do that when he was a young man. He didn't do that until he had enough political clout and support among the lords and so forth, and you still got this feudal system, until he had enough political clout to save him from getting arrested and taken to Rome and killed. He's a smart guy. He had written those 95 theses and sent them to the Pope 20 years before. But he didn't have the clout then that he wound up with later. Then he puts them up, and it didn't take long after he puts all that stuff on the wall that the Reformation is in full swing. And I'm calling it the Protestant Reformation. Brian Ross wrote his master's thesis on, and he calls it the Protestant Revolt. Now, when I read his master's thesis, I thought, you know, that's what you really ought to call it. It was not a reformation, it was a revolt. When you reform something, you stay in it, you just make it better. When you get a revolt, and that's where they started out, but it turned into a revolt. Because the church, the Roman church, would not suffer fools gladly. And they weren't going to be reformed. And so you have the schism, the split. And literally a revolt against Romanism. And within a third of a century after Luther put those theses on the door of the church of Wittenberg, within a third of a century, within 30 years, two-thirds of Europe was Protestant. I mean, this stuff blazing through. And we're talking all this stuff's going on with the government and so forth, and the Muslims are trying to run them out here. And now in the 1500s, and Rome is still kind of in its medieval stupor, wakes up one day and realizes, we're in trouble. Because two-thirds of Europe is now Protestant, and the rest is teetering on becoming that. And what happens is that this guy I mentioned a minute ago, Ignatius Loyola, he got wounded in the battle down here with Ferdinand's army, and he couldn't fight anymore. So he contacts the Pope, and he says, you know, we got to do something about these Protestants. We took care of the Muslims, now we've got to get the Protestants. And Ignatius Loyola founded an order called the Jesuits. The purpose of the Jesuits was to counterbalance and destroy the Protestant Reformation. That was its goal. And the way they were going to do it was, one, they were going to produce a Bible, a Roman Catholic Bible, to supplant the Bibles that were supplanting the Catholic Bibles, and two, then use that corrupted Bible to attack Protestant doctrine. Their strategy was to take over the universities. They've done a good job of that. Did you know that when you watch on your television, and you guys that like Chris Matthews, and you guys that like Bill O'Reilly, they are both Jesuit trained. Did you know that? Did you know that almost every commentator on Fox News and CNN and MSNBC are graduates of Jesuit institutions? Almost all of them are Roman Catholics. Jesuit-trained Roman Catholics. Now you think they're good, wonderful Americans. I'm going to suggest to you there's something else going on there. I mean, they've permeated the education, the government system. They are the largest Jesuit-trained politicians are the largest religious affiliation in the federal government today. He knew what he was doing. Now, Erasmus, you got to go back here a minute. The guy that took Erasmus, the name you want to know now is Tyndale. Tyndale, up here in England, he takes Erasmus's text. You remember the Gutenberg? You remember what Gutenberg did? Print and press, 1450s along there. In 1516, Erasmus published, for the first time in history, he published the Greek text from over here. Not a handwritten manuscript, a published book. For the first time in human history, the New Testament in text had been published in book form. Tyndale took that text and put it into English. First man to translate the Bible into English. Wycliffe did it two centuries before, but it was English had changed so much between Wycliffe and Tyndale that you couldn't even read the Wycliffe Bible at the time of Tyndale. About 70% of your Bible is Tyndale's Bible. When Tyndale translated the Bible, he took it into English. He was a student of Erasmus. He learned Greek under Erasmus. Tyndale could speak seven languages. They said about him that he spoke seven languages, and anyone that he spoke was, when you talked to him, you thought it was his native tongue. He was very gifted in languages. He studied Greek under Erasmus between 1510 and 1514 at Cambridge. So he knew each other. He got his text from him then. And after he got out of the university, he went into a teaching position, and he was opposed so strongly by the papists who were trying to take over England again that he made the famous quote. It says, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the Scripture than the Pope in Rome." His goal was to put the Word of God in the language of the people to get the shackles of religious tyranny off of them. Well, King Henry didn't like that. You remember King Henry? Well, he had been a Roman Catholic, but he couldn't get divorced from his wife, so he does what? He throws Rome out and becomes the Church of England. So, I mean, a little bit suspect, you know. So, the Anglicans. Well, he didn't like what was going on. He didn't really like Tyndale. Tyndale had to flee to the continent to finish his translation. About 1530, he finishes the English translation. By the way, William Tyndale was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for his trouble. He was chased all over Europe. Finally, he was betrayed by a friend who took the reward money to betray his friend into the hands of the papist, who then took him and burned him at the stake. All of his Bibles they could find, they would burn. Even in England, his Bible was banned to begin with, but he started it. And what he started was the ball rolling that couldn't be stopped. And the Protestant Reformation moved from its center in Central Europe, Germany and Bavaria, that area, to England because of this guy right here. Now, when it moved to England, why is that important? Well, we talked about the Spanish down here. The Spaniards were seeking to run Europe. They had an armada that ran the oceans. You remember the New World? The Pope made the line of demarcation. One side Portugal gets it, the other side Spain got it. Portugal wound up with nothing but a piece of Brazil, and Spain got it. Spain ran the New World. They were the big cheese. They send an armada to England with the purpose of recolonizing England for Rome. The Brits up there got almost no significant army of any kind. They don't have any real navy. But under Admiral Drake, you remember the story, they go out and destroy the Spanish Armada. And now England rules the waves. Well, all of that was happening. Well, this is happening. Now, Tyndall, there are five, it takes 100 years from Tyndall, which was about 1530, to 1611. Tyndall's Bible was the first in a series, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop Bible, and then finally, the King James Bible. When the King James Bible was published in 1611, I'm going to talk to you tomorrow night about some of that, about, we'll go from there, we're going to quit. But when the King James Bible was published in 1611, by 1640, there were no new English translations produced. And within another 20 years, all of the previous Bibles weren't published anymore, and the King James Bible became the standard English text for the next 400 years to where we are today. Okay? So that's basically the story about how it came about. Erasmus, Tyndall, these guys aren't perfect, but neither are you. Okay? People say, well, Erasmus was a Catholic. Everybody's Catholic back then. He didn't know where he came from. What did he do with what he had? Okay? And these guys, and they go, by the time of 1611, he dies a martyr's death. Wycliffe did the same. Cartwright does. Latimer, Ripley, they all die a martyr's death. Not one translator of the King James Bible died a martyr's death. By then, the transformation had taken place. It's fascinating. The change is. And from here, the word goes all over not just Europe, but the world. And everywhere you take a map and put where English is spoken, you'll find God's word. You'll find the clarity of the gospel went there. And they took it. Now, all that stuff's going on, and Rome's not silent. Just because the pendulum swung that way doesn't mean they're not going to. So when Ignatius Loyola joins up with the Pope, starts the Jesuits, the first thing they do, I mean, you've got Tyndall up here, and you've got Bible translating up here in England, putting the Word of God in the language of the English nation. You've got Queen Elizabeth up here. You do know about the Elizabethan era. And Queen Elizabeth was 1558 to 1642 is the Elizabethan era. And she was quite influential. She was a great Protestant, Bible believer. You got the throne encouraging the Bible translation. You got all these different things. You got all this stuff. The Catholics say, what we need to do is we need to produce our own English translation. So Loyola does two things. He sets up some schools, one in Reims, France. And what they do, what he does is in 1858, 1582, not 1858, you come out with what is called the Douay Reims. the first official Roman Catholic Bible in the English language. They take this text. They take Jerome, this guy, and put it in English. And they say, we got a better one because we're scholars. It's better English than the Coverdale Bible. It's better English than the Matthew's Bible. It's better English than the Tyndale Bible. You need our Bible. Wrong text. And they seek to supplant the English Bible with their Bible. Then he trains like 300 men into the English, into the Roman Catholic priesthood to go to England and reestablish the Roman religion because there were Catholics in England. The problem is this had already got too big a start. And this book just never sold. You know, you can still buy a version of this. It's called the Douay Rheims because Rheims is the town where the university was, and then it got moved to a French town called Douay, and so they call it the Douay Rheims. The one you get today is nothing like the one that was back there because they kept adjusting and adjusting it, but you can still buy a Douay Rheims. It won't be the same one. It'll be a multi-generational revision. But that's what they do. And until the 70s, it was still the official English version. Now they use the New Jerusalem. And a Roman Catholic can use any of these Bibles now. They had the Council of Trent. I'm going to read some things from it tomorrow. In the 1400s, it officially anathematized any Bible off of that text. And they officially rejoined all the Protestant doctors. It was designed to do away with Protestantism. The problem is, it already got a hold. Now your Bible, the Bible line, it starts here. There's the text. Counterfeit text down here. It goes across Europe. It goes around the world through missionaries. It's there from the first century. Again, in the middle of the Dark Ages, they're killing people and burning them still. So it's still there, even though the counterfeit is up here. People like you and me, now if you think about who we are, we're a bunch of nobodies, as unknown and yet well known. I'll talk to you tomorrow about how we get from here to where we are. Understand that when the King James Bible came out, it was a glorious event. But the enemy didn't quit. And there's some tremendously significant events since 1611 that get us to where we are. But I want you to have an appreciation of these guys. It's not Bible study, it's history. I know it gets boring. But to me it's fascinating because, you know, I'm just trying to rehearse to you enough of it to make it kind of not too confusing to you. I teach an 18-week class in Grace School of the Bible over just this material. So, you know, if you wanted to study that, you could get the class. But we also have, there are a number of real good books that kind of give you, surveys of this. But your Bible starts with Paul in Antioch. It's not all written there, but that's where the text eventually is collated. These two cities fight until Rome comes along and takes over and then accepts this Bible, puts it into Latin in order to get rid of that Bible's influence. So now you got no Greek text, no Greek Bible over here, but you got it translations. And see, that's what we're talking about. So I said to you last night, it's inspiration, preservation, but there's also the issue of translation. And a translation is as authoritative in that language as the original language was. And they have these in here. And these Bibles that they have are basically the same one you have in their language, not in English. There was no English back there. English doesn't come along the scene until about the 1300s. And then it's really... Have you ever read, when you were in school, you read Chaucer? You remember them giving you a copy of Chaucer to read? So that you could know how English used to be. They don't tell you this, but did you know that Chaucer and Wycliffe were contemporaries? And if you study English literature and the history of it, you will discover that Chaucer and Wycliffe's Bible are considered, Chaucer, the Canterbury Tales, and Wycliffe's Bible are considered the two exemplars of literature from that era. And Wycliffe's Bible is considered on a par with Chaucer as an influence on the English language. Now, they don't tell you that anymore because you're not supposed to mix, you're not supposed to acknowledge that. This guy right here, about 70% of your Bible is, words like Easter and Passover that people, he invented those words. He invented the word Passover. There was no English word. When you go through your Bible, you find out what this guy, his influence, it's staggering. And even today, his influence on the English language, the King James Bible's influence on the English language is the single most impactful event in English history as far as this language is concerned. It's considered by anybody that studies English literature to be the absolute pinnacle of the example of English language. It was not, by the way, written in the language of 1611. If you read the dedicatory, it's all this flowery stuff. The King James Bible was written, it started with Tyndale, and you go through those, the Coverdale, the Matthew, the Bishops of Geneva, you go through all these revisions of Tyndale till you get to 1611. It took almost 100 years to get there. So it's not drawing on the language of 1611. It's drawing on the language that goes back to Tyndale, where the language was developing from a very simple, easy, powerful, concise form. There's a reason there have only really been two universal languages. One is Greek and one is English. And you might could argue Latin, but Latin never was absolutely universal like Greek or like English is. And the reason is the power of those languages, not the floweriness. So people talk about the exalted prose of the King James, the poetic prose of there's a fundamental power in the words to express things, in the grammar. We don't have time to study all of that, but that's your language is constructed by what these guys did as the run up to it. Now, somebody ask you, where was the Bible before the King James Bible? You ever anybody say that? Well, you guys are King James only. You don't think Bible ain't what King... Well, people say that. People can say all things about you. I don't believe that. Where's the Bible before the King James Bible? Well, it was right there. Then it was in all these languages. It wasn't even in English yet. And then it came here. And then it came, and it finally reached the fruit, the ripe fruit of the process of putting your Bible into English. And that's why the body of Christ didn't want any more, because it got where it needed to be. That's why we call it the authorized version. It never was really authorized by the King of England, but it has been authorized by the Spirit of God using it for 400 years in His people. All right, we got 5 minutes. Do you have a question?